Your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3. We'll continue our study there of this amazing little book. It's amazing that the way God has put it together. We're told in the scripture that spiritual things must be spiritually understood. So while an unbeliever can understand some things about the Bible, that David ruled as king and you know, there was a flood and things like that. To understand the spiritual significance requires that one be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some will say, why bother with that? And, you know, there's if you go back as far as you can possibly think, there has to be an ultimate cause of all things. Someone or something has always been here. There are no other options. People have tried to meld them together. Aristotle even tried that and was unsuccessful at that venture. Someone or something has always been here. Well, I personally don't have enough faith to believe something has always been here. And out of that thing came a thinking, being, living, breathing creature. I just can't wrap my head around that. It makes no sense whatsoever. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist is what it amounts to. Somebody ought to write a book called that. Actually, Norman Geisler did. It's a great book. But the someone being here that could think, create, had the power to do it, that makes sense. That's just a step of faith. And if you take that simple step of faith, then it's easy from there on. The world is complicated, and yet Satan's the one that makes it confusing. Because what God does is just lay out a very simple plan. And this plan is that you need to realize that you're a sinner. You know, every world religion realizes there's such a thing as sin except atheism. They understand it. They also recognize there's something beyond this life. Because every world religion besides Christianity and besides atheism believes there's something beyond this life. So you face life as a human being is a sinner facing eternity. That's bottom line. God has set eternity in the hearts of men, is what the Bible tells us. But as a sinner facing eternity, you've only got two options. One is you have to find a way to save yourself. That's all the world religions. That's what they do. They look for ways to do it. Good karma, bad karma. Come back as a ruler, come back as a grasshopper. It all depends on what your karma may be in a particular when you die and in this life right here. Or find a savior. And that's why Christianity's different. Christianity says, just give it up. You cannot save yourself. Mankind tries to save, we try to save ourselves, save the planet, save everything. We don't have the capability, the power, the knowledge, or anything else. And so, to do that, if I'm going to look for a savior, Christianity's got the only one that died and rose again and told us he was going to do it before he did it, and then he did it to prove that he was indeed who he said he was. And he said, whosoever believes in me shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in me has eternal life. Who does not believe, he is judged already. He doesn't have it because the judgment has been rendered. You either believe in his son and go to heaven or face the consequences of the other choice. Now, it's really simple. It's a simple yes, no. So to understand Revelation, because people oftentimes, in their jaunt through the Bible, because somebody's talked about the Bible, they feel like they need to read it. So they read Genesis, and they get to Adam begot Seth, and Seth begot Enoch, and they go to sleep. Then they jump to the New Testament, and what do they find? And Adam begot Seth, and Seth begot Enoch. And then they go, well, I'll read the last chapter. And they go to Revelation, and they go, I can't understand this. That's because there's 65 books in front of it. There's over 300 allusions in the book of Revelation to that which has already been written. So that's why it's difficult, is to understand. It's difficult even when you know the other 65 books, but it at least becomes understandable. Because as a believer, you are promised that the Holy Spirit inside of you will lead you into all truth and show you things to come. So do you want to know the prophetic word? Do you know what it is? It's a lamp shining in a dark place is what the book calls it. And you want to do that, it starts with a simple act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a aisle walking. It's not anything else. It's about you and you talking to the Father and saying that you're accepting the work of His Son on a cross. In your own words, no formulas, nothing like that. That's where your life is born again. And as a born-again believer, you are just a baby. You're not going to know everything automatically, just like you didn't when you first exited the birth canal of your mama. You didn't have a clue. All right? A newborn Christian baby still needs information. They have to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Even Jesus, in His humanity, said the child grew in knowledge and wisdom. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. His humanity understood what it's like to grow up. And so that's the simple thing. Now, as a believer, we still goof up. Have you ever known a believer that goofed up? Somehow. Have you possibly looked in a mirror and seen that believer? Well, I can tell you, you have. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all made mistakes. That's who we are. We still drag this sin nature around till one day at this thing we know is the rapture. This sin nature is going to be gone and we're going to be in a new body. And this new body can't sin. And some people will say, well, that'd be dull and boring. But no, quite the opposite. We're not going to have to worry about the wages of sin is death anymore. No more pain, sorrow. The old things are passed away. There's over 50 things you get the moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll spend the rest of your life unwrapping those gifts and seeing the beauty of them. Part of that is whenever we make mistakes as believers, we confess our sins. It says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But notice the condition, if we do that. Now, that means we have to pay attention to our own life enough to honestly go in front of the Father and say, I've goofed up. I judge that believer. You fill in the blank. I made wrong judgments, wrong analysis, wrong discernment, whatever. And go in front of the throne of grace. Now, you want to understand the book of Revelation, which is a worthy study. It starts right at the basics, right at the beginning. So we're going to take a few moments for silent prayer. And if you've come and not accepted Christ as your Savior, no better time than the present. If you've come as a believer and you're headed off in the wrong direction somewhere, or made some mistakes this last weekend, or got out of fellowship on your way to church this morning, or got out of fellowship at the break, after you got here, then it's time that we go, all right, Father, I'm here. I want to learn. I want to be a student. Please teach me. And that is a prayer He will answer if you let Him. Let's pray. Father, we are so amazingly blessed. We come together in a free country. Not because of who we are, but because of Your grace. Father, we come together in a free country and are able to open up Your book and learn from it. We see its relevance today just as relevant as the day in which it was written. Father, Your principles are timeless. That's because You are. You are not subject to time. But indeed, You lay out the end from the beginning. You see the end from the beginning. And Father, we are so blessed to be called Your children. Thank You for that amazing blessing. Thank You for the priesthood that You have bestowed upon us. Thank You for the Holy Spirit inside of us who will lead us into all truth and show us things to come. Father, we ask for a good taste of that this morning. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Revelation 12. This is an exciting chapter to me. And you can see the new Bubba stick. Okay, David's going to steal some of it, but anyway, there's my pointer for today. Book of Revelation, chapter 1, Jesus walking in the seven lampstands. He is amazing. He is in resurrection body now, glorified, what is called hypostatic union. Big word meaning He's God and man at the same time. That's who Jesus is, walking amongst the lampstands, which represent the seven churches. And He starts to give prophecy. The opening part of this book is the words of the book of this prophecy. The whole book is a prophecy. He tells us about seven eras of the church age. The last one being Laodicea, where the church gets lazy, church gets lukewarm, the church has more important things to do than assembling itself together like as we are called to do. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as we're called. Chapter 4 and 5 is a picture in heaven right after the rapture. There's going to be a judgment seat, and all of us believers are going to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. That's a beautiful picture, because the fact that we're standing there means we're saved. Because there's another place way down here called the Great White Throne. That's not the one you want to stand in front of. That one's for unbelievers. But the believers are going to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ. And why? To get rewards. There are so many rewards above and beyond the normal blessings of heaven that are laid out there for us. You can get a crown. You can get four crowns. If you want all those, you know, some people get multiple gold medals in the Olympics. You can get four crowns. You can get a whole pile of gold, silver, and precious stones. You can get an opportunity to rule over one of the nations or a village or a hamlet or wherever in the millennial kingdom. I mean, these are rewards that the Lord will hand out. And that's chapter 4 and 5. Worthy are you to open the seals and to turn loose the judgments of the tribulation. People look at this and go, boy, your God is mean. No, our God is just. There's a difference between me being mean and being just. Because just means that we are due what happens. Mankind, with all of the unrepentant sin and the descent into evil, is due this judgment. Now, why does the Lord give 7 years? Because that's what the tribulation is. 7 years long, 2,520 days, according to Scripture. Why does He give that? Because He wants people to repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. And sometimes when it's easy, we don't even think about the Lord. We just don't. He warned the Jews before they went into the promised land, be careful when you get to the promised land and things start to go well with you. Because then we get lazy. Then we turn our backs on the Lord. You read the book of Acts, and every time the church got persecuted, it grew. You find that going on now in India. You find it going on in China. China, it's not popular to be a Christian, but somehow 20,000 people a day are turning to the Lord in China. Why? And they're under persecution. Why? Because He is the way, the truth, and the life. He gives us, doesn't always pull us out of the storm, but gives us the ability to endure the storm. So that's what He does. Now, in chapter 7 is the 144,000. What we saw in chapter 11 is the two witnesses. They are going to come on the earth after the rapture, and they're going to be here for 1,260 days. That's what we're told in Revelation 11, verses 1 to 6. After that 1,160 days, which takes us exactly to the midpoint of the tribulation, after that time period, the Antichrist is going to kill them. And they're going to lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and then the whole world's going to watch as they are resurrected and taken up into heaven. Beautiful picture. We'll already be in heaven. Isn't that nice that we're watching as a spectator? Kind of like you were in the stands yesterday at the football game and you're looking down at the and you're glad that everything doesn't come down on you to make that play that is there. You're in the stands as a spectator for 1,260 days. Then these two witnesses are gone. Now what we're looking at in chapter 12 is this time frame right in here. And this is going to deal with the angelic conflict. Because God has always existed. He then made the universe. Then He made angels. And then He made man. And there was a rebellion amongst the angelic realm led by this creature we know as Satan. And we're going to get quite a description of him in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. Right in dead square in the middle, by the way, which kind of tells us that it's kind of going on behind the scenes. This is the elevator music noise that unless you stop and pay attention to it, you never hear it. Because that's the way Satan likes to work. Somebody said Satan's biggest victory was convincing some people that he didn't exist. Well, he does exist. But he's not omniscient. He's not all-powerful. He is a finite, limited creature. And we have to understand that, and that he is behind the deception that is going on in this world. And that's what we're going to look at now. We started into chapter 12, and it's going to deal with this last part of the tribulation, and it's going to draw some analogies to the first advent when Jesus became a man and dwelt among us. Because this part of this fulfillment is about giving birth to the millennial kingdom. Okay? And of course, giving birth when he became man and dwelt among us. And as Kelvin read, there was a decree that went out. And there were people wanting to kill the Christ child to do away with him. And that was a forerunner, because you know what's going to go on here? The descendants of Abraham and the tribulational period, the descendants of Abraham, the whole world wants them all destroyed. They want them all killed. And they are doing everything in their power to bring that about. And I don't want to go back and reteach the whole book, but chapter 10, it was the king of the north went in, defeated the king of the south down in Africa. Rumors from the north, and he turns back toward the Jerusalem to get back there. And what are they met with? The angel Michael lands on the earth, puts his right foot in the sea and his left foot on the land facing south, and he keeps that army from coming back and totally wiping out God's people. Now that's what he goes to. Now in Revelation 12, quickly at verse 1, it says, "And a great sign was seen in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Chronologically, in the tribulation, we're somewhere around the middle point of the tribulation. And this is the woman clothed with the sun. This sign is seen in the daylight. Because you don't have the sun out at night, right? Otherwise, it's not night. So you have a woman clothed with the sun. And then in verse 2, having in the belly, she kept crying out, having birth pangs and being tormented to give birth. Now, if you know something about the Old Testament, sun, moon, and stars relates to prophecy given by Joseph to his daddy Jacob back about 1500 B.C. And it was that Jacob would bow down to him. Sun, moon, and stars always take you to Israel and what's going on in Israel. And it's a sign that's going to be visible during the daylight. And she was with child. She cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Now, this is a sign that didn't appear at the first advent. There, we just sang about the star. There was a star that was a sign in the first advent, not the second. It's stars in the plural that deals with a sign for the second advent. So somewhere along about the middle point, and I suspect it's right in conjunction with the death of those two witnesses, there's a star seen that the moon is in the daylight, the sun is in the daylight, and the stars are in the daylight. So you talk about unusual, that's unusual. Have you ever seen the moon in the daylight? You got to look for it. And it's out there as a full moon. Sometimes you can see it. Occasionally you can see one or two stars if you stop and look for them. But 12 stars? All of them put together in a sign. Now, verse 3 and 4 says, "And another." This is where we left off. "And another," this is alos, it means another of the same kind, "appeared," or literally was seen, "in the heaven." This is literal from the Greek. "And behold, a great red dragon." Now, dragon is drakon. It's the name of the Greek name, used 13 times in the New Testament, all in the book of Revelation. "Having 7 heads and 10 horns." That's that red picture right there in the middle, right at the top that George put together for us up there next to where it says the tribulation, having seven heads and ten horns. Gets confusing here, doesn't it? Do you let it unwrap itself with the Bible itself? Seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads were seven diadems. Now, diadem comes out of the Greek. Diadema is the word used. Only used three times, the other two places in Revelation. And it's a kingly ornament that is for the head. It usually has a blue band marked with white. It comes from a root word meaning to bind around, kind of indicating a turban. This was first adopted, interestingly enough, this diadem, by Alexander the Great. Diocletian, who is a 10th Roman emperor that put Christians under persecution, died in 315. The 10th persecutor of the church was the first Roman emperor to wear it all the time. So when you see the word diadem, it has significance to it. And he's got a turban on his head. Now, this sign is also visible, but this sign is visible at night. Another sign was seen in the heaven, a great red dragon. It points out the choice, light or darkness. The first sign, see, is in the daylight. You want the light. And the second sign is in the darkness. Which one do you want? That's the basic choice of all mankind. The dragon is Satan. How do you know that? I read ahead. Verse 9 tells us exactly who he is. The dragon symbol portrays him as an oppressor of the righteous. Now, it's interesting. Point 5, no one has seen a dragon. Have you seen a dragon? Puff the magic dragon. Some people probably saw Puff a couple of times in the 60s when they were smoking certain stuff. But anyway, the dragons, you know, we've got fantasies and all this about dragons. I've seen some animals that look kind of dragon-like, but none of them really that shoot fire out of their mouth and they're giant and sound like Sean Connery. I mean, nobody's seen one. But the constellation Draco, which is short for dragon, covers about half of the northern sky. The tail, interestingly enough, extends over about one-third of the stars. The ancient zodiac pictures the doom of Draco. His head is under the foot of Hercules, the mighty man. Hercules has a war club in his right hand and a three-headed serpent in his left. And Ophiuchus, the serpent holder, has his foot on Scorpio, while Serpens is reaching for a crown. Sounds a lot like, again, Genesis 3:15 that Kelvin read earlier this morning. He didn't know what was in my notes here. It sounds like the Holy Spirit at work. But the Genesis 3:15 about the serpent is going to get his head crushed. He's going to bruise the seed of the woman on the heel, but he's going to get his head crushed. And it certainly looks like it was portrayed in the ancient zodiac before it all got messed up. Scorpio's stinger in this thing is pointed toward the foot of Ophiuchus, one of the pictures of Messiah. Now, the seven heads of the dragon represent the seven major world kingdoms that became anti-Israel. The term anti-Semitic is frequently used, but I think we need to make a distinction about being anti-Israel, because the Shemitic race, oftentimes you have Muslims that came out of that. So anti-Semitic means anti, it's a much broader term. Anti-Israel is looking primarily at the Jews that comprised Israel, and it has a much more pointed meaning to it rather than being a generality. Now, who are these seven nations? And this picture is going to be picked up again in Revelation 17 about this dragon and about these seven heads. If we look back through ancient history, schools today aren't even teaching modern history, much less ancient history. Back when I went to seminary a long, long, long time ago, the first class we were going to have in history, because we study Greek, Hebrew, ancient history and systematic theology, ancient history was Sumer. I'd never heard of Sumer. I had a college degree. I had studied world history. I had studied those things in high school. And was, who is Sumer? Well, the Sumerians were one of the groups of people that came out after the Tower of Babel, and they basically, for about six to 700 years, controlled the land between the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. That's ancient Sumer. Quite interesting. You read their history, which I know is high on your list of books to read. But Samuel Noah Kramer, you read their ancient history, and it's interesting that they had a ruler that was basically a liberal in the 1400s, and that was their last. He was a giveaway guy and a free thing for everybody, and that was the end of the Sumerian kingdom. It was taken over by the old Babylonian kingdom with a group called Hammurabi. But when you get into anti-Israel, you have to start at Egypt. Okay? No nation was really against them till Egypt. Now, Egypt was followed by the Assyrians. So you have Egypt, you have Assyria. And the Assyrians were defeated by the Babylonians, who also persecuted the Jews. Nebuchadnezzar, that you read about in the book of Daniel. So you have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and guess what happened to the Babylonians? They were conquered by the Persians. You also read about that in Daniel with the writing on the wall. They were conquered by the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was then conquered by the Greek Empire. So you have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Now, who eventually conquered the Greeks? The Romans. So you have the seven anti-Semitic, anti-Jew civilizations that have existed throughout history, representing the seven heads of the dragon, because they all went after Israel. The sixth one was Rome. And the last one of the seven, the revived Roman Empire. They're not yet quite finished. That's why on the seventh head you will have 10 horns. Okay? And the 10 horns will refer to the 10 nations that this ruler will rule over. The 7 diadems, and that's one on each head, portray Satan's rule through corrupt political power. Now, Isaiah 14 talks about it. Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 14, talks about when Satan first rebelled. The 5 I wills, if you will. I will be like the Most High. I will sit on the Mount of Olympus and recess. I will. Isaiah 14, 12, listen to Isaiah the prophet. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. That's Lucifer. Star of the morning is where the name Lucifer comes from. Son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations. Look at what he did. Weaken the nations. Nevertheless, you'll be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pits. Not quite happened yet. Not happened yet. So the seventh head has 10 horns, portrays the 10 kings of the revived Roman Empire. We'll connect the dots more as we get into chapter 17. That's coming up, but in typical biblical fashion, you'll get a snippet, and then you'll get an explanation farther down the road. It's just like the promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. Then you start paying attention, Genesis 22 that he mentioned today, and you, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed. You start getting information and pieces, and Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. And then you get the further description of the line he will come from, the genetic line that he will come from, where he will be born, etc. Now the red color portrays the bloodshed he'll use to achieve his objections. Usually that's what that's referring to, and that sounds like the second horseman in the four horsemen of the apocalypse, who does what to achieve his peace. First horseman is on a white horse. That's symbolic of a massive peace movement of the last days. Second horseman is on a red horse, and that's a picture of how what he does to try and bring that about. Now, in verse 4, it says, "In his tail swept away. That's English. I'm translating here, present active indicative of suro. The word it means to drag by force, like you would drag a net full of fish. John 21:8 is how it's used. So it means to drag by force, swept away a third of the stars of the heaven. Frequently angels are called stars. Job 38 is one of the places it's done. And he threw them, which is the stars, to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, the first part of this verse, and this is one of those verses that just takes a whole lot of stuff and puts it all together in a very simple thing. It's a summary verse that you can spend literally months teaching all the ramifications of this verse. This part of the verse refers to the results of Satan's first fall. It's looking back to what happened that got us here to begin with, when a third of the angels chose to follow him. Many of you have heard that two-thirds of the angels went with God, a third of the angels went with Satan. Where does it come from? This is the only verse in the Bible that gives us that ratio. The only one. So this is what it indicates. Before the first advent, before Jesus came, he assigned them all to the earth to stop the birth of the Messiah. So basically, Satan, see, can still go back and forth and accuse us. That's what he does now. He is an accuser of the brethren. I didn't make that up. Just read the rest of this chapter. That's what he does. And he's going to reach a stage long about the middle point of the tribulation. There's going to be war in heaven, and he's going to get thrown out again. And you say, well, he gets thrown out again? There are five falls of Satan. I find that interesting that five is usually the number of grace, but sometimes grace runs out. So the last part of this verse reveals his pre-first advent plan, which was to destroy the line of the Messiah. Now, what did he try to do prior to the flood? The sons of God, as they're called, which we know to be fallen angels, came into the daughters of men, and there they produced these giant offspring. Okay? An infiltration of the human race. Why? Well, what better way to destroy the promised seed of the woman than to corrupt the genetic line? So he stopped it. What did he do? Wiped out the whole earth, left eight souls that were not contaminated. If you read through there, you find out that Noah was a man pure in his generations, and it refers more to genetics than it does to moral issues. So here was Noah. He was there. He was uncontaminated. He was part of the original line that's been tracked out of. That's why we have the genealogies, by the way, and Adam begat Seth, and Seth begat Enosh, and Enosh begat. That's why we have those things to show that transfer all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ. It also looks at his contingency plan, which would and did go into effect if Messiah was born. When she gave birth, he might devour her child. He wanted to stop it. The greatest evidence was at the flood. He's been wanting to wipe out the Jews. What if he could wipe out every Jew on the planet? He would have loved it, wouldn't he? Why? To stop the promised seed of the woman. Because in that seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Okay? He would be defeated. So he wants to wipe out all the Jews. One time there's only 70 of them, and they went into Egypt. But Joseph was already there. And so Joseph gave them a haven, gave them a place. They were under complete protection for a couple of hundred years. So, you know, God takes care of his people. Then they started to multiply. But he has wanted the elimination of the Jews. He's wanted to do for all of history. Now, well, what happens when Messiah is born? He wants to kill him. And he was waiting. Matthew chapter 2 records this. When they fled to Egypt, I find that interesting, from Herod's edict. How many times they want to kill him? They wanted to kill him on a play, in a way other than the cross, because he was prophesied, cursed is a man who dies on a tree. They knew that he was going to be an unusual death. And what did the Jews want to do? Stone him. How many times they pick up stones to stone him? And a couple of times it says, but he just walked through their midst and they left him alone. See, he is, Satan has been trying to stop. He tried to stop the first advent. Now what's he trying to stop? The first advent happened without question. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ goes to be with the Father. But you know there's probably 1,000 prophecies yet to fulfill. So what does Satan want to do? He wants to make a prophecy not happen. That's his only shot. The biggest issue in our life is the issue of sin, and Jesus took care of that once and for all time, Hebrews 10. Took care of it once and for all. But what does he want to do? Well, God says, guess what? We're going to come back. These two witnesses are going to die, lay in the streets for 3.5 days. Then he's going to pull them up. He'd like to stop that. He would like nothing better to stop it. And he can point to the book and say, see, God didn't know what he's talking about. That's what he's trying to do. Because the only thing left unproven and demonstrated in a court of law about who God is his omniscience. That's all that's left. Now, the dragon image shows that he would use his political and religious means to achieve his ends. Dragon often looks at political power. The Roman rulers, he worked through them. How about the Jewish religious leaders? He worked through them. How about some guy named Judas? Yeah, he worked through him. Joseph and Mary took Jesus, the Messiah, to Egypt until the death of Herod, because of an angelic warning, and thus escape the dragon and his forces, recorded in Matthew chapter 2. So, he set out to stop the first advent. He is set out now because that's happened. That horse is out of the barn, like they'd say. It's already happened. He's wanting to stop these things from happening that is laid out in the book of Revelation. Revelation is a summary of the unfulfilled prophecies. It's kind of put all there in one book. Now, the dragon was not strong enough. This is verse 5. Again, we're in the middle of the angelic conflict. We're looking at Christ, and it says, and she gave birth to a son, a male child. Interesting word. It's called an arsene, A-R-S-E-N. It's only used 9 times in the New Testament. And it's interesting word selection, because there are people saying that Jesus was not true humanity. Some of them says that, you know, he was not male, he was not female, he was just Jesus all by himself. Well, you know, the word for man, anthropos is one of them, andros is another one, multiple words for man that refer to sin nature, refers to nobility. This word, arsene, refers to genitalia. The fact that he had genitals. Unusual word selection, but also very clear that this is God who became man and dwelt among us. He was true humanity. No question about it. He says, a male child who is to rule all the nations. Now, I'm not sure why the translators have done this. I kind of suspect. But the word they translated rule, in fact, the word translated rule in the Old Testament that they pull this from, is not the word for rule. It is the word poimeno here, which is the word for shepherd. Now, there's a big difference between sitting as an autocratic ruler, pure authoritarianism. There's a big difference between doing that and shepherding. The shepherd had the ruler's staff, without question. But I believe they went too far with this translation, because shepherding has a whole other connotation to it. He is going to shepherd all the nations with a rod of iron. it basically says he has standards. He's going to put the standards in place for the millennial kingdom. The word rod here is a rabdos, another one of these beautiful words that means a royal scepter. It is the ruler's staff. And this one is going to be made of iron. It's not going to be bent, not going to be breakable. It's going to be a rod of iron. But that's what he has. But the key is, what's he doing with it? He's shepherding. Now, how do we shepherd? A pastor is a shepherd. That's where that whole thing comes from. When someone is called a pastor, they're actually called a shepherd. Just another word for shepherd. It's where the words come from out of the 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles. It's about how to shepherd. And you know what it says in there about shepherds? Gently correcting those in opposition, so they may escape the snare of the devil and come to their senses. There's a gentle correctness. There is a firm correctness. There is tough love, if you will, that sometimes is involved. But that is part of shepherding. It is not just ruling because I've got the authority over you. It is using the authority to properly care for somebody else. And that is the whole difference of shepherding. Who is to shepherd all the nations? Oh my, there's nations in the millennial kingdom. Is there not? It doesn't say shepherd to one nation in the millennial kingdom. There's multiple nations within the millennial kingdom. And our child was caught up. Harpazo. What a word. That's the word used in 1 Thessalonians 4 about being raptured. When the Lord comes back, the trumpet sounds and we hear that, then we who are alive and remain shall be harpazo. Caught up. The Lord was the example. Because yes, indeed, he came at the first advent. He died, was buried, rose again. He was caught up to the God and to his throne, referring there to the Father. Now, Satan's plan didn't work. He tried to stop it. Just didn't work. Jesus Christ's destiny is to shepherd all the nations. Satan wants to rule all the nations. Kind of interesting, isn't it? The difference between a Marxist viewpoint that talks about socialism and how we're all going to have a whole lot of fun together and we're just going to work with each other. It never happens. Because Marxism requires an autocratic system. It requires a system that is full authority. Authoritarian system. God's Son, though, won the battle. He won it on the cross. This is just kind of the mop-up operation. The greatest victory of all time was the cross. Now, the woman fled. This is verse 6. Into the desert. See, this is what gives us timing of when this fall of Satan happened. Because the woman fled into... Who's the woman? Israel. Okay? Woman is Israel. The woman fled into the wilderness. When did it happen? After the two witnesses were killed in chapter 11. When did it happen? Where she had been, or has there literally, a place prepared by the God. So here's the woman in Jerusalem. Okay? What's happened in Jerusalem? Well, if you put a line on that chart there where those witnesses are, you find out the Antichrist has taken his seat in the temple of God and proclaimed himself to be a god. So when you see these things happening, it's time to go. Okay? Where does she go? Into the desert, outside of Jerusalem. The Jews are supposed to leave at that point in time. Get out of Jerusalem. If they're paying attention to the Word of God, they shouldn't stay. But some of them are hard-headed enough to stay there. And they're going to find themselves under siege about 3 years later. They've been known for never listening to God anyway. So they're going to stay there, and they're going to have enough people that they're going to be backed up against the Mount of Olives when the Lord comes back at the second advent. Now, they're supposed to get out of there after the Antichrist sets up his his image. He sets him up. He kills the two witnesses. The two witnesses ascend. And it says, so that she might be there nourished for 1,260 days. Now, how long are the two witnesses walking around on planet Earth? These are the ones that shut up the sky for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, just like Elijah did early on. That takes us to the exact middle point of the 7 years. And then they're supposed to flee, where they'll be nourished for 1,260 days. That's how we know the exact length of the tribulational 7 year period, 2,520 days, which is exactly 360 days, which is the prophetic year, times 7 is 2,520 days. The 70th week of Daniel, as we know it. So it says they're going to leave, see, and they're going to move, and I love this, to a place prepared by the God. So when they head out into the desert, what's out in the desert? Desert. Right? Isn't that what's out in the desert? But somehow there's a place prepared by the God. We're going to find out the devil at this point gets really mad. And he's going to try and do it again. All those that have fled, he is going to try desperately to kill. And it says that he will leave there with great wrath. He is going to go after them. But God has taken care of them. It's kind of, if God be for you, who be against you? I mean, really, that's the case. And you know what these people are going to see in the tribulation? If God be for you, who be against you? That's what they're going to see in the tribulation. And sadly, most of them are still not going to accept Christ as their Savior. The Jews will experience another type of exodus. Didn't they leave Egypt like that once before? As they go again into the desert in order to be nourished by God. They're going to have another exodus 1,260 days later when the Lord parts the Mount of Olives and they run through that to get away from their enemies. The exodus, Hadas is away and X is out, a way out. He shows them a way out. We do not get a picture of the two witnesses and the Jews in the desert at the same time, but at different times. That's why it indicates they're two different separate times. Thus, the two witnesses are there in the first half of the trib, the fleeing Jews in the last half of the trib. So that's how the model gets put together. have something to read just to close out. If you've noticed, I didn't notice before Thanksgiving that there were a lot of people wanting to do away with Thanksgiving. That thought never passed through my head that anybody wouldn't want to do away with Thanksgiving. But things get more and more wrapped around the fact this Freedom From Religion group doesn't want anything to do with Christians or anything that wants to that we even want to be able to worship freely. Now, where did Thanksgiving come from? And you've probably heard this, but if you heard it, it's good to hear it again. By the President of the United States, a proclamation. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the benefactor, author of all good that was, is, or will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto Him our service and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country prior to their becoming a nation. for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of His providence which we experienced in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one, capital O, now lately instituted for the civil and religious liberty for which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general for all the great and various favors which He has been pleased to confer on us. And also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech Him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people, by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially those that have shown kindness to us, and to bless them with good government, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant to all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as He alone knows to be best. Guess who? Huh? George Washington. That's when Thanksgiving was established. And what was its purpose? October 3rd, 1789. We need to give thanks at all times, but we need to stand firm against the forces of evil that seek to even remove that from our national being. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for this day, for Your grace, love, and mercy, for Your many blessings that You have poured upon us. Father, as we look back over the history of our nation, we have seen that You have blessed us amazingly. And yet so easily, Father, we take so many things for granted and so get wrapped up in all the work of the day that we fail to stop and remember that it was a day set aside for prayer, for fellowship, for thanksgiving to You, the Almighty. So, Father, we ask that You accept our humble thanks for all the blessings that You have poured out upon us in the Beloved. We give You all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.